good. Thank you. In 2016, trying to be a few years ago now, I preached a 4th of July message. I don't remember what day it would have been back then, 5 years ago. I had a 4th of July message that was kind of in following along with one of our inalienable rights, that being the pursuit of happiness. And we looked at 1 John chapter 1. And to start off as the introduction to that message, I had a number of quotes from our founding fathers. And the ultimate objective of all those quotes in 2016 was to show that when our founding fathers wrote The Pursuit of Happiness, and certainly even in that document stating that that is from God, that an unalienable right is from God, when we drift farther and farther from God, our pursuit of happiness then becomes redefined, and especially back in 2016, but really, sadly, even worse today in 2021, as our nation continues on its pursuit of happiness as individuals, we are becoming farther and farther removed from the intent of that statement. And so anyway, in 2016, we addressed that. I started off with a bunch of quotes. Here this morning, we want to look at the phrase, "One Nation Under God." But I want to start with those same quotes, many of the same. I think I edited a few of them out, but many of those same quotes because it's just as applicable. And it's been 5 years since I said these, so it's time to do that again. But let me begin with these, and then we'll start with the word of prayer. I was going to put these all, I think in 2016 I had them all on the screen, but I didn't want to give Becca too many slides because we already have several from the message itself. But if you recall, I had the president's pictures, and some of them had some great hair, and other rooms had no hair, and I believe I made some comments along those lines as we flip from screen to screen. But starting with our first president, George Washington. Well, let me preface this with this. I don't believe that all of these men that I am quoting here this morning truly had a complete understanding of salvation. I'll say it by that. I don't believe that we will necessarily be spending eternity with all of these guys, even though their speech seems to be saying the right things, if I can say it that way. But I by reading these, I want us to understand that our foundation, despite what we're being told today, our foundation of our nation truly was built on the principles of the Word of God, even from those who, I don't believe, by their own testimony, truly even accepted the free gift of salvation. They still understood the importance of the principles of the Word of God in governing our nation. And while talking the talk is not a means of salvation, I think talking the talk as I read these quotes is certainly a reminder of the thinking point, the vantage point, the viewpoint of our founding fathers. So let me begin. George Washington, our first president, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." He also said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Our first president. Our second president, John Adams. I should just do this as a quiz. Who is our second president? I'll tell you because I don't want anybody to hurt themselves this morning, so I'll just tell you. John Adams, our second president, said this. This is a quote. "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and a piety and love and reverence towards Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be." Third president, Thomas Jefferson. Have you ever looked into the background of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? That's a whole treat. You should look into that. I believe it was Thomas Jefferson that took the Bible and cut out all the parts he didn't like. He was a real treat as far as the spiritual realm goes, but here's one of his quotes. "God who gave us life gave us liberty, and can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever, that a revolution of the wheel of fortune, a change of situation is among possible events, that it may become probable by supernatural influence. The Almighty has no attribute which can take side with us in that event. Ultimately, Thomas Jefferson understood the judgment of God, and certainly was reminding us of that. Fourth president, James Madison. Quick quote, cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. That is a tremendous quote there from our fourth president. Our fifth president, another James Monroe. When we view the blessing with which our country has been favored, those which we now enjoy, and the means which we possess of handing them down unimpaired to our latest posterity, our attention is irresistibly drawn to the source from whence they flow. Let us then unite in offering our most grateful acknowledgments for these blessings to the divine author of all good. The name Christian and God are beginning to disappear, but certainly there's still an acknowledgment of our divine author of all that is good. John Quincy Adams, our sixth president. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. There's a lot of talk about getting our Constitution changed. And the truth is, as John Quincy Adams saw it, that our Constitution as it is written for us today, as it was written back then, was only designed for those who were moral and those who were religious. I fear for whatever changes may happen if we ever do change our Constitution here in this nation. But what a response we have to get back to that. Another quote, I speak as a man of the world to men of the world, and I say to you, three words, search the Scriptures. The Bible is the book of all others, to be read at all ages and in all conditions of human life, not to be read once or twice or thrice through and then laid aside, but to be read in small portions of one or two chapters every day, and never to be intermittent unless by some overruling necessity. He also said, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hopes that they will prove useful citizens to their country and respectful members of society. Wouldn't that be great if we had a president that would say stuff like that today? You want to be useful in this nation? Get to the Bible, start reading it. That would be amazing. Our seventh president. Oh boy, if AJ were here, we could get into some good conversation. Who's our seventh president, Kate? Remember? Andrew Jackson. What was that?
We would not be done by noon.
He seemed to have a desire to use the presidency as a pulpit. And he had numerous quotes in that regard. Let me just read two of them. He said, the Bible is the rock on which this republic rests. Weeks before he died, he said this, I am in the hands of a merciful God. I have a full confidence in his goodness and mercy. The Bible is true. I have tried to conform to its spirit as near as possible. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A strong statement to be recorded at your death. Martin Van Buren, our eighth president, beyond that I only look to the gracious protection of the divine being, whose strengthening support I humbly solicit, and whom I fervently pray to look down upon us all. May it be among the dispensations of his providence to bless our beloved country with honors and with lengths of days. May her ways be ways of pleasantness and all her paths be peace. Not as strong of a statement as earlier, but certainly. Abraham Lincoln, let's jump ahead a few presidents from the 8th to the 16th. He said, I am busily engaged in the study of the Bible. He also is quoted as saying, and whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Patrick Henry, certainly one of our mouths of our forefathers, we could say it that way. He's quoted as saying, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faith have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. John Jay was our first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and at the same time, the President of the American Bible Society. He is quoted in saying this, informing and settling my beliefs relative to the doctrines of Christianity, I adopted no articles from creeds, but such only as, on careful examination, I found to be confirmed in the Bible. 1782, our United States Congress said this. The Congress, and I wish we'd go back to this. The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools. Daniel Webster, a man who knew words, he said this, education is useless without the Bible. U.S. Supreme Court decision in 1892, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a Christian nation. That was a U.S. Supreme Court decision in 1892. Amazing that we now say we're not a Christian nation. We weren't founded on Christianity. Well, the U.S. Supreme Court literally came out in a ruling and said so. On July 4, 1776, obviously we had 56 men who put their lives on the line, and ultimately many of them lost their lives because they did this. Among those signers, we have John Hancock, a 40-year-old merchant. He said, resistance to tyranny becomes a Christian and social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and with a proper sense of your dependence on God. Nobly defend those rights which heaven gave, and no man ought to take from us. John Adams, I already quoted, a 40-year-old lawyer and president. Samuel Adams, a 53-year-old lawyer, said this, the right to freedom is the gift of Almighty God. The rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. Benjamin Franklin, a 70-year-old scientist and printer at the time, said this, here's my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped. Roger Sherman, also a lawyer, 55 years old, I believe that there is only one living and true God existing in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God. This almost sounds like it's coming from a church doctrine here. The Testaments are a revelation of God and a complete rule to direct us how we may clarify and enjoy him. That God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, so as thereby he is not the author or approver of sin. That he creates all things and preserves and governs all creatures and all their actions in a manner perfectly consistent with the freedom of will in moral agents and the usefulness of means. That he made man at first perfectly holy, that first man sinned. And as he was a public head of his posterity, they all became sinners in consequence of his first transgression. All holy and disposed to that which is good and inclined to evil, and on account of sin are liable to all the miseries of this life, to death, and to the pains of hell forever. He may have hit all the facets of major doctrine in that one quote. Benjamin Rush was a 30-year-old physician. He says this, again, these are all signers of our Declaration of Independence. The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they are who enable to obey them in all situations. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains that. Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy. John Witherspoon, a 53-year-old, I believe he was Baptist, if I'm not mistaken, minister, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, he said, the knowledge of God and his truths have from the beginning of the world been chiefly, if not entirely, confined to those parts of the earth where some degree of liberty and political justice were to be seen, and great were the difficulties with which they had to struggle from the imperfections of human society and the unjust decisions of usurped authority. He also said, what can be done by law to make the people of any state more virtuous? If virtue and piety are inseparably connected, then to promote true religion is the best and most effectual way of making a virtuous and regular people. In other words, you can't legislate morals. The best way to make our nation better is to change their hearts, impact their hearts. Love to God and love to man is the substance of religion. When these prevail, civil laws will have little to do. One nation under God is what we want to look at here this morning, and we'll be looking in Romans chapter 13. And as I already prayed here this morning, I'm thankful for our nation. I wish that we could go back to the days of the time frames of what I just read from. I don't know if any of us would be accustomed to those days now and all the conveniences that we enjoy. But we have still a responsibility today as the body of Christ to remind ourselves that who our God is and who we are in his eyes and our obligation, our responsibility to that God, that hasn't changed. These quotes that I read from our nation's forefathers and the heart that they had many times and for their God and their dependence upon that God, that shouldn't be any different than any of us. If we're a child of God, we should be able to say, maybe not so eloquently, but we ought to be able to say the same things and, more importantly, live the same thing. So we want to look here this morning at One Nation Under God. To a point, will be somewhat political, but ultimately it's just Romans chapter 13. Here are the first couple of verses of what we'll be looking at. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We do thank you for these men that saw to it to start a nation founded upon you. And even for those that perhaps didn't truly understand you and understand salvation fully, they still understood the importance of your word, still understood your importance of you in our life, in our moral life, in our political life. And I do pray that you would challenge the church, our church, this church even, to live such a life that is dependent upon you. And I pray that we be directed in our steps, that our eyes would be refocused to what you have for us. And again, that you would use me, allow me to decrease, so that you alone would be increased here this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I did not realize, in fact, I know there's an organization that says One Nation Under God. I think that's actually a 501c3. But there's another organization, I forget the name of it now, but it gave it gives kind of the background of that phrase, One Nation Under God, in our pledge, and has become one of the models that are certainly being diminished of late. But according to that website, they credit President Lincoln with kind of founding that principle. Although, obviously, I read the first eight presidents and several of the signers, the Declaration, and as well other men that were involved in our early history, who all certainly understood our need for dependence upon a holy God. But we know, and I'm trying to remember what President Lincoln's voice sounded like as far as depicted at the Springfield Museum. But in the Gettysburg Address, he made this statement. I'm not going to try. I was going to try to read it like they do it, but I'm not going to do that. But he said in the Gettysburg Address that we were here highly resolved that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from this earth. The true history, as far as when this actually took place, kind of they acknowledge President Lincoln in the process, but President Eisenhower in 1954, after hearing a sermon in his church, in fact, the pastor on that Sunday pretty much directed the message to the President of the United States and said, "You need to do this." But he stated in that sermon that our nation needed to have in its pledge the phrase, "under God." And certainly, it was shortly thereafter, 1954, President Eisenhower kind of put that in effect, that the phrase "under God" would be added to our pledge. There are some today who take that out of the pledge. I don't know if you ever heard that. It almost seems like, and I know it's because you get used to hearing it a certain way, but it almost seems like it loses that mnemonic rhythm when suddenly that phrase is missing. It just seems wrong, not only spiritually speaking, but it just seems like it has destroyed the entire pledge. But Eisenhower stated back in 1954, he said this: "These words, under God, will remind Americans that despite our great physical strength, we must remain humble. They will help us to keep constantly in our minds and hearts the spiritual and moral principles which alone give dignity to man and upon which our ways of life is founded." Today we're rewriting history. Today we're saying our nation was not founded on Christian morals, on Christian truth. Certainly, I think to an extent is true when we say today we are no longer a Christian nation. I don't think that's necessarily a far reach. But to rewrite history to say that we weren't founded on Christian principles, that we weren't founded on the truths of the Word of God, I think is a complete misquote of history, a complete rewrite of history. And while the one nation under God obviously wasn't included in our pledge until more recent times, we could go all the way back to the first official statements as a nation and see that we were rooted under God. And so just two quick points. Let me back up. 2 points. We'll see how quick they go. But 2 points here this morning. 2 things that are not true. We'll say it that way. I kind of want to be positive on the 4th of July, but here's 2 things that are not true, that are, do not exist. Number one, there is no such thing as a nation not under God. Do we get that? This is very basic theology that we'll be looking at here this morning. I know that all of us in our minds have got fireworks going off and parades and the grill being fired up and all the and perhaps no work tomorrow. However, that all plays out for each one of us. So I wanted to make it a kind of a lighter message, but do we understand in the simplicities of the doctrine of the Word of God that there is no such thing as a nation that is not under God? We can remove under God from the Pledge of Allegiance here in this nation, but that does not remove the fact that we are a nation under God. Other nations of this world do not include pledges of allegiance. Many of them don't have pledges of allegiance other than to whoever is the supreme ruler. But in their pledges, if they have such a thing, I don't believe that there's other nations that have under God necessarily as part of their allegiance. But that does not make them any less under God. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, I don't want to go into grammar class here, but I trust that you can understand the differences between plural and singular nouns here. The difference being the addition of S at the end. And so we have, let me read again and point out the plurals and the singulars here. Just in one word, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural. For there is no power, singular, but of God, and the powers, plural, that be are ordained of God. Let every be a soul be subject unto what? This is talking about governments, plural. All governments, plural. For there is no power, singular. There is no single source of power outside of God. And it is by that single source of power of God, whereby all nations, all governments exist. So there is no such thing as a nation not under God. It is on the same insanity, sadly, and not surprisingly so, as stating, as seems to be so today, that a man is not a man, but a woman, and vice versa. We've got our science, our biology, our theology, and our simple understanding of authority all backwards in this day and age that we live here. I was just finding in my brief home state, well, it was about 10 years that I was a resident of the state of Wisconsin. They recently passed a law that allows non-binary birth certificates to accompany situations like a mother and a father who don't, you know, the mother who gave birth is actually wanting to be the dad in the home, and the dad who was alongside is actually, it's just how things are backwards. And so Wisconsin has, I can't believe that they're ahead of Illinois in this case, but has passed a law that allows non-binary birth certificates, not only for the children, obviously, but you have to write down that I'm the mom when I want to be the dad, or write down that I'm the dad when I want to be the mom. Wisconsin has done what they can to help that situation out. What a strange time that we live in. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. The Lord stirred up the heart, or the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms. The Persian Empire ruled much in that day. In fact, as far as I recall, they ruled the world in that day. And according to the Word of God, Ezra chapter 1, from the God himself, Cyrus the king of Persia says, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all of this kingdom, all of these kingdoms of the earth." Proverbs 8, 15 and 16, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Proverbs 21, 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." John 19, 10 and 11, then said Pilate unto him, this is in Christ before his crucifixion, Pilate speaks to Christ, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Do you remember what Christ responds with? "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above." Romans chapter 13, I just read. And very quickly here, I have several points here that we want to go. I don't know, from my angle, I don't know that you can really tell that those references are blue, but my intent was to be red, white, and blue, but if I make it too blue, it was too dark, so I tried to do a lighter shade. And just understand that that kind of grayish look is actually supposed to be blue. It just doesn't come across that way. There's something that we need to consider in this very, literally, the very first word. It says, "Let every soul be subject." This is not a command, as in, do this or do that. In essence, Paul is not instructing all of us to be subject. Although, if we understand anything over the last 15 months, we've been hearing that quite frequently, haven't we? "Let every soul be subject" is in so many words has been what has been said over the last 15 months. But this is not about gaining permission. This is a cognitive, mathematical conclusion, if we could say it that way. Paul is pointing out, hey, here's reality. Make it the reality of your thinking process as well. So this is not a command in regards to submission. Paul is literally making the acknowledgement that this is what it is. And we need to ultimately accept what it is. And so we have something that we need to consider. Let every soul be subject. This is not about gaining permission. This is not about us acknowledging and humbly submitting. This is Paul saying, there's something that when it uses the word there, let, it really should be, make this the reality of your mind because it is ultimately the true reality. But then there's something that not only that we need to consider, but there's something that we need to concede. It says there, be subject unto the higher powers. Literally, that has the idea to be subordinate. Now, I know that none of us like to be subordinate. Not a single one of us enjoys being subordinate to anyone. There are few who, amongst all of humanity, there are those certainly who prefer leadership. And there are many, and sometimes it surprises me that there are so many that will say, I don't ever want to be the boss. That's just not me. I don't want to be the boss. I don't want leadership position. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. But even among those who don't ever have aspirations of being quote unquote the boss, there are very few, if any, among those others who like to be in subjection to. They don't mind being told, even expected, and here's your job, but you hover over and you require me to be in subjection to you, I'll go find another job. I'll go find someplace else to work. And so certainly part of our national rewrite of history, one of the things that is being erased from our history is the topic of slavery, and I know this is completely politically incorrect. But if you look at the Word of God, slavery was never supported, but it also was never condemned. But what was supported in the Word of God is our response in slavery as slaves and as a Christian slave owner, as a master. We were told how we were to treat those under us. The Word of God deals with this aspect of submission, not in a negative way as we look at it today. Oh, we got to get rid of slavery. We got to get rid of all these monuments of slave owners. We got to rewrite our history because this is just a horrible scar on the nation of our nation's history. Well, I'm not in support of the abuse of anyone, certainly. And I don't believe the Word of God is in support of the abuse of anyone. nor should I believe that any nation should be in support of the abuse of anyone. But I think it's a danger when we begin to look at subjection and we look at subordination and we look at ultimately servanthood only in the connotation of that which is negative. Because when we come to a verse that says, let every soul be subject, we immediately say, oh, that sounds too close to what we're being told is the naughty word. What we're being told is something that we are to ignore and forget that it ever happened. We've got to move beyond this. We can't have this. Now, if you grasp anything in the Word of God, we are to be servants. We are to be in subjection. And certainly we, as a child of God, are to be in subjection to our God, but we also are to submit to one another, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. In the household, in the marriage, there's submission has to be involved in that. And here in Romans chapter 13, we're told not as a command, but as a reality to make it our conclusion. That the truth is, there is no power but that which is of God. Therefore, in our conclusions of our mind, as we submit to our God, so ought we to submit to that authority which is above us. We are, in essence, ultimately, the word there, let every soul be subject. It has that same connotation of as of those who are slaves. I know that is not popular. I know that is not what we want to hear. I know that after 18 months of being controlled and dictated, and we have to's and we can't do's and all of that, that to come to a verse like this is something that, again, has become a naughty verse. This is not what we're supposed to be about. But Paul's writing this during a time frame of Roman Empire of abuse while he himself is being abused. And he says, all powers, plural, meaning governments, are under the power of God. Therefore, if that is the conclusion, if that's a mathematical equation, then we have got to understand that our subjection must also then follow in that case. Now, we can't look at our history and our Declaration of Independence and realize that at times there has been a revolt of that power. There's been an uprising of that power. Our flag is based on an uprising of power. But that uprising of power, if we recall, was not based on our own fortunes, but it was based on our own freedoms that were founded, as I already read, in the Word of God. And therefore there was a need to have that uprising. But we have to not only consider, let every soul, but we have to concede. There's a subjection involved here. Thirdly, very quickly, we have to confirm the higher powers, again, plural. This does not usurp authority, we are not given the opportunity to usurp government, go around it and say, well, I'm only of God, I've mentioned before, as far as whenever we've talked about marriage, there's a lot of marriage problems that a wife or a husband will say, well, you know what, I know that I'm supposed to submit, I know that I'm supposed to love, but I'm going to kind of go around that, and I'll come back and say, but I'm ultimately here on this earth to serve my God. True, that is true. We're ultimately here on this earth to serve our God, to honor and glorify Him. Revelation 4:11 makes that kind of clear. However, Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear that in order to do that, you got to follow in the order. And if I'm going to glorify my God, then I have to work this out in my home. And if I'm going to do that in my nation, if I'm going to glorify my God and say, well, I'm only here to serve my God. Don't have this in my notes. This is a freebie. When we say, I am a citizen, not of this earth, but of heaven. And we use that as I don't need to abide by the laws of the land because I'm here to serve my God. And it's easy to quote, we ought to obey God rather than men, which is very true. But what God is making very clear in Romans chapter 13 and other passages as well is this. I can't honor my God while I ignore the chain of command that He's given us. And I know that's not easy in times of our own nation's history. But those very words were penned by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while he himself was being abused by the Roman Empire. And he says, guys, you've got to get this down. If we're going to honor our God, we've got to understand the chain of command that he has established. For there are no powers, plural, that exist on this earth that are removed from the power, singular, of our God. Therefore, there is that chain. We've got to confirm the higher powers. Our last president was strongly, surprisingly so, conservative. It kind of amazed me at some of the things he said, and pulled out. Well, I think even himself at times was amazed at what he said. Our current president is strongly and surprisingly so liberal and progressive, and I honestly did not see that coming to the extent that seems to be going on today. And depending on where each citizen of this nation falls on a political spectrum, obviously we have some like the last one, some like the current one, and it depends on where you fall in that spectrum of your likes or dislikes. But you realize that in very broad and vague terms, as Paul says the word higher powers, plural, he's not designating it to one president. He's not designating it to one nation. He's not acknowledging only the Romans, nor is he only acknowledging President Trump or only acknowledging President Biden or any of the other, President Abraham Lincoln. He's not acknowledging a single entity. He is acknowledging in the plural all powers. Good and bad, strong and weak, right and left, conservative and liberal, traditional and progressive, all powers. So here's our conclusion. We need to conclude. For, as we continue on in this verse, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Every nation is under the sovereign rule of God, correct? We get that? Every nation is under the sovereign rule of God. Are there nations right now that are persecuting Christians? Sadly, yes. Is that nation under the sovereign rule of God? That's a hard answer. But yes, all powers, plural, are under the power of God. God is sovereign over all nations. Every leader of every nation is under the sovereign rule of God. We need to be subject to our president. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. We need to be subject to our governor. Why? Because he falls under the higher powers. We need to be subject to Dr. Fauci. Oh, no, he's not a power. Never mind. Back up. No, we don't. We're drawing the line right there. This is obviously all within the spectrum of we ought to obey God rather than men. But we must not spiritualize our, I can usurp this because I don't like that rule, and then go directly to God. Again, was there anything that Rome was accomplishing in the time that Paul wrote this that was honoring to God? I doubt it. If we can imagine the most corruption that we could ever have on this nation, you could multiply that by so many fold. And I don't believe we would still be to the abuse of power that the Roman Empire portrayed, especially to Christianity in that day. But Paul says, hey, we've got to acknowledge, we've got to confirm, we've got to conclude. There is no power but of God. The powers, plural, the nations, the governments that exist and will ever exist are ordained of God. So we can remove one nation under God from our pledge, but that changes nothing. Because there is no such thing as a nation that is not under God. North Korea. I don't know what that guy's doing these days. That nation and he as that leader is under God. Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, Switzerland, known for being neutral, at least in the World War, still under God. There is no such thing. If we doubted that, if we debated that, we'd have to diminish the sovereignty of God. And to diminish the sovereignty of God leaves us in perilous straits. We have to acknowledge that God is God, or otherwise there is no God. And so there is no such thing as a nation that is not under God. Take it out of the pledge, but that doesn't change a thing. I'd say leave it in the pledge because it's acknowledging truth. It's acknowledging what is the true conclusion. Secondly, this is a lot faster, Caitlin, so bear with me. There is no such thing as a riotous, this is going to get really political here, a riotous civil disobedience. Let me add one more word. I should have added in there, but I wouldn't have had room anyway. A biblical riotous civil disobedience. We live in a spectacular nation that enables us to stand for our own beliefs, correct? I'm thankful for that. we are able to preach here this morning under the stars and stripes of our flag, under the freedoms that we are given as a nation, under our Constitution. I am able to say, at least at this point, what the Bible says, and stand for truth, even if it's not popular. I don't know how long that will continue on, but we're able to, at least at this point, able to do so. Our neighbors to the north in Canada, the pastors there are no longer able to have those same freedoms. And I don't believe that it'll be too much longer that it's the same as Canada we will be having here in this nation. But we do have the ability still to a point that enables us to stand for our own beliefs. Here's where I believe that the church needs to be careful today. I'm trying not to be too political, but let me just say it. I'm getting tired of the January 6th event being paraded around like it was a conservative endeavor, as though all who are conservatives were part of it. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with that. I knew nothing about it until it was happening in live time. And when we were there a couple years ago, we could see the top of the Capitol from where we stood there in the mall area. But frankly, it was way too hot, and it was far too humid to walk, what is that monument in the middle? The Washington Monument? The Washington Monument, that if you've ever been to the mall, the Washington Monument's in the middle, and then it's 1 mile to the Lincoln Monument. And then again from the middle, it's 1 mile to the Capitol building. And then back from the middle, it's 1 mile to the White House. And so it's kind of like a upside down T. We started actually on the other side of the river. We made it to the Lincoln Memorial and walked 1 mile to the Washington Memorial, which was actually under construction. So all we could do is from a distance take a picture with fence and wire all around it. And then we decided that we were going to walk 1 mile to the White House instead of 1 mile to the Capitol building. But we were able to see kind of, because it's kind of it's hilly there in the D.C. area, we were able to see kind of like the top, what we would assume was the Capitol building, because it was still in line with everything. But we decided, you know what, we'd rather get pictures of the White House. That just seems to be a better. That's as close as I've ever been in my life to the Capitol of the United States. Period. I had nothing to do with the January 6th event. But if you listen to too much media, the definition is that all who are conservative basically had a great part in that event. That's not the case. But what I do want us to consider here as we go to verse 2, and maybe not so much in light of January 6th, but I want us to follow this train of thought here, a position that we are to have. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth what? The ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves what? Judgment or damnation. Now, I honestly wish that that verse wasn't in the Word of God, because right now my patriot side would like to say, resist. We've got to get back to what God had intended for our nation, where we were started, where our founders intended for our nation. We've got to get back. Not that everybody has to be a Christian. You can't regulate that. But that we have the freedom to live as Christians. We need to get back to that as a nation. It would be a great blessing to be able to get back to that as a nation. And when we begin to redefine what marriage is and what love is and what simple science is and even economics at times, we begin to redefine all of that contrary to what the Word of God is. My pastoral slash patriotism side of me says, hey, we need to rise up and stand up and say, hey, we've had enough. Enough is enough. This is not what we're founded on. But we have to realize that Romans chapter 13, verse 2, again was written during the Roman Empire of abuse and death to all who name the name of Christ. And Paul says this, whosoever therefore resist the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that do so will receive judgment. We have to understand the position that we are in. Now, we still ought to obey God rather than men. We still have an opportunity when government says, do not preach truth, do not preach the Word of God, that even when we are thrown in prison because we continue to do so, that even at midnight, as Paul himself would do, we would still be declaring the glory of God even from prison, acknowledging that we are there for the reason of the cross of Christ. But we have to understand that as we resist the power, there's judgment that comes, even in a simple way. If I know we're Stark County and there's often not very many deputies, I bet there's only one deputy on right now, and I don't think that Tulane, Wyoming, or Bradford has an officer on duty right now. I bet there's one, maybe two deputies on duty, and who knows where they are. It is likely that from this starting point, you could go to any edge of Stark County as fast as you want, and you will not get caught. I don't do that to say to challenge you, but that's probably the likelihood of how it works in our county. But the truth is, if you were caught leaving church at 100 miles an hour because pastor says, oh, there's only two guys working and they're probably not here anyway, and you were caught, can you listen very carefully? You deserved it. You deserved it. You resisted the power. You probably deserve the judgment that comes following it. And we have to take that all the way up the ladder and realize the position that we have. Continue on verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. We have to understand the power in the first part of verse 3. Keeping again, this is written during a very tyrannical time. Whether you're pro-Trump, pro-Biden, or somewhere in the middle, neither of those men were close to what Paul was dealing with when he wrote these words. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of power? No, this is a proven fact. The more freedom that we have as a nation, the higher crime there will be. The stronger that we are as a dictatorial society, the less crime there will be. But the stronger the government has control over our lives, the less we can get away with, correct? The more freedoms that we have, the more that ultimately we can get away with. And it seems as though certainly there's the plus side of more freedom, but there is many times the negative side of more freedom as well. We have to keep in mind the power that's involved when it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. More power, not that there's less evil, because evil comes from the heart of man, but there's a less demonstration of evil. Less power, less or more freedom, there's probably going to be more demonstration of it. Case in point, I know I'm going to go late here, but remember in grade school? Remember when your teacher was teaching? You probably got away with nothing, right? What happened when the substitute teacher came in? It's going to be a good day today. A substitute, and I say this, my mom was often a substitute teacher. But so if she was my substitute teacher, it meant I had less freedom because there was more authority in the classroom. But for most everybody else, when you have the substitute teacher, there's less authority, which means you got away with more. Just take understand how that works out. The greater the power, the more control for the evildoers falls upon the evildoers. If you follow what Paul's saying here in verse 3. So we have to understand the realities of power. Last part of verse 3. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We have a provision here in closing. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe the word of God when it says, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? There are pastors in jail right now in Canada, right now, because they spoke the truths of the word of God in opposition to homosexuality. Then they're in jail right now. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Do we believe the word of God? How do we connect that last part of verse 3 with the reality of governments that rise up that are corrupt, that are contrary to the word of God, and who punish in their minds evildoers as it's been redefined in their minds? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Consider the example of Paul praising God in the middle of the night while in prison. What was the result? A jailer and his entire family comes to know the Lord God. Consider the example of Daniel. Thou shalt not pray to any other God but me. Did Daniel go hide in his closet? Daniel opened his window and prayed as he did every other day. What happened to Daniel? He was punished. What ultimately happened to Daniel? He is rewarded. Because his character, his true heart was evident in that which he did, even in opposition to government. Do we believe, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We have to make sure that we understand in our nation, we have a privilege of being able to have such a government that in the Constitution is written the principles of the overthrow of said government. But we have to understand the biblical principles upon which that Constitution was written that says, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We have a great way of rising up in revolt against this nation, but it's not probably the way that is often used. Do that which is good. Do that which is right. Do that which is moral. Keep your windows open and continue to pray to an almighty God, even one that says you shall not do that anymore. And live a heart that shows that this is not just a facade. This is not just a crutch. This is not just an excuse. This is not just my get out of jail free card that I'm trying to throw at everybody else. This is who I am. This is my heart. This is my life. This is my motivation. And this and my God is the one who I serve wholeheartedly. Prove that with all of our lives, and I truly believe verse 3 is completely accurate. Now we just need to live it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for our opportunity to be a part of this nation. But I pray that we would be reminded that there is no such thing as a nation that is not under you. I pray as well that we'd be reminded of the fact that there is no such thing as a biblical, righteous, civil revolt, disobedience, whatever word we would like to use, that we have to understand our objective as a child of God, as one who is going to choose to obey you rather than man if it comes to that. But how we do that is what is important. And I pray that you would challenge us in that way, direct our hearts and our lives and our eyes in that way, and we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.